This is Doug Miller. Jesus had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be raised up from the dead. And this Jesus is indeed Christ. Stick around. Let's talk about the Bible.
Communication. Of all God's creatures, man does it best, and he does it through the medium of language, both written and spoken. Dialogue is a program dedicated to the belief that God has communicated truthfully with the most intelligent of his earthly creatures, man. We therefore invite you to enter into dialogue as we discuss the principles, truths, and foundations of God's Word. Now here's your host, Dr. Doug Miller.
Thank you, Paul. That was Paul Sublett. This is Doug Miller. The program is Dialogue, and we are back again. Privileged to be here with the Word of God in hand to speak into this microphone with the sure and certain knowledge that God will send forth His Word with power, and it will prosper in the thing whereto He sends it. I ask you, get ready to listen to the truth of the Word of God. Bring your Bibles, come along, open up to the 17th chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 1. And let's get a look together at the truth of God's Word. Now, Dialogue is brought to you every week at this time by Dialogue Ministries Incorporated, a nonprofit organization that exists solely for the purpose of seeing this Word go out as far as we can get it out there to as many as we can get to listen to it. So you listen carefully. It's up to me to speak clearly. It's up to you to listen carefully. And once you hear, it's up to you to be obedient to what you've heard. That puts a tremendous responsibility on all of us, doesn't it? Okay? Dialogue Ministries cannot function, you hear me say this many times, without your help and your prayers and your support. So we just, I beg you, pray for Dialogue. Tell others about us. And we would love to hear from you. Our mailing address, Dialogue Ministries, Post Office Box 1222, Edmond, Oklahoma 73083. If you didn't get that, Paul Sublett will give it to you at the end of the broadcast. So keep your writing materials handy. Now, let's see, if you want to email us, that'd be fine. Our email address, Dialogue Ministries, all one word, all small letters, at sbcglobal.net. All right. And you can pull down our webpage. That's Dialogue Ministries, all one word, all small letters, .org. And, of course, if you pull down the webpage, you'll see a picture of me. And that's so exciting. I don't know how you could possibly not fly to that immediately. Actually, it's not exciting at all, and I've wasted your time with that, so forgive me. Let's move on. You want to call? Fine. We've got a telephone. And our telephone number, area code 405-535-9089. That is 405-535-9089. The problem with calling, if indeed it is a problem, is that no one will answer but a recording, but I'll get back with you. Just take me a little time, that's all. All right, let's look at 17th chapter of Acts. Last week we saw Paul and Silas run out of town, the town being Philippi. This was a rather common experience for these guys. Paul, getting run out of town was nothing new to him. It seemed like every time he hit town, they chased him out. He came in one end, and they ran him out the other. But always, this is interesting, not before people got saved, not before some lives got changed and rearranged, not before a church got going. And the last time we were looking at him, we saw him, he and Silas in Philippi. And, of course, was there a church in Philippi? Absolutely. Paul wrote a letter to him later on, didn't he? Now we've got him. He and Silas and Luke and the others, they pass through Amphipolis. Timothy's with them, I'm sure. And Apollonia, and came to Thessalonica. And once again, is there a church here? Well, yes, Paul and these guys, they get a church started in Thessalonica. And 2 Thessalonians, we have that in the New Testament. And, you know, this guy Paul, he wrote a good part of the New Testament. And who did he write it to? Well, to these churches that he and these others established in their missionary journeys. They wrote letters later on, he did, to, you know, encourage them and to instruct them and to teach them and so on and so forth. And aren't you glad that he did? Some of the great things that I know, some of the most comforting words that were ever written to me were written to the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, rather. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have that great, marvelous passage. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That was written to these Thessalonians. And wow, what a verse. Some of you from time to time will ask me, you know, are you what church do you pastor? Well, I don't pastor any church. If you've been listening to me for any time, you realize that I'm with a group. We don't have a pastor. We have pastors, which are elders, plural, in a church, but the pastor of the church is something we don't have. And if you are at all familiar with the assemblies, so-called, of the brethren, well, that's the group where my wife and I worship with other believers. And this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, boy, this is one that has been, the brethren have been holding on to this one and proclaiming it and preaching it for, a long time now. In fact, John Darby, who was among the brethren back in the 19th century, this is this business of the pre-tribulational rapturing of the church. That was his contribution. So for those of you who believe that, this is the man you have to thank for it. And if you are anything like me, why, you love this verse, and it was to the Thessalonians that Paul wrote it. Well, let's ask ourselves now, why did these guys go to Thessalonica? Well, it was because there was a synagogue of Jews there. There was a synagogue there. So he went to the synagogue, and this was, you know, he was a Jew, and on the Sabbath, he went in there. And then we find something, and this is very interesting. I want you to look at verses 2 and 3. Let's just read them together. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ, and the Greek is the Christ, that the Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now let's just hold on to that one a minute. Let's just think of that one a minute. Paul did not have a New Testament. He is the guy who was going to write a good part of the New Testament, but he didn't have a New Testament. He had what we called the Septuagint. This is the Old Testament that had been translated into Greek. These were Greek-speaking people. Probably none of them spoke Hebrew, although some may have, but they were all Jews. And the word of God that they had, that they really understood and that they used, was this Septuagint, which had been translated out of Hebrew into Greek in about 300 B.C. in Alexandria. And this is the Bible that existed in that day and that was taken and carried around with these men, these missionaries, Paul and Silas and the others. And this is the book that they were using. So if you think about this and think about yourself, if all you had was the Old Testament, could you make the case that Paul made here? he open and alleged that the Christ had to suffer and had to rise again from the dead. That is the case that he made, and he made it from the Old Testament. And I'm sure that he made it, and we've seen Paul in some of his earlier synagogue sermons, haven't we? We've already seen this back in the 13th chapter of Acts. What would he have used? Well, I'm sure that he would have used Psalm 22. I'm sure that he would have used Isaiah 53, and I'm sure that he would have used Psalm 16 and even the second Psalm to make his case. Now, the word here is must, needs. It had to happen. He had to die. And notice that it is the Christ we are talking about here. And, you know, these Jewish people, they didn't understand this. Very few of them seem to have picked up on it. And, in fact, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in the first chapter of Romans, we have him, he says, or of, not in Romans, I'm sorry, but in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says that this message of the crucifixion of the Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews. It was something that they considered offensive. The very idea for many of them that Christ was indeed God is something that many of them did not understand at all. Well, I'm sure that Paul would have used the second Psalm to make this case. I'm sure that he would have used the 110th Psalm to make this case, that Christ was God who came to earth as a man. He came to earth as a man because he had to suffer. He had to die. And I'm sure that Paul, once again, would have used Isaiah 53 and the 16th Psalm to make this case. It had to happen. If he was to save us from our sins, he had to go into death. He had to bear our sins and take them into death. But he could not stay in death. He had to be raised up again. Psalm 16, once again. Thou wilt not suffer my soul to stay in Hades, nor allow my flesh to see corruption. Praise the Lord. He had to be raised up from the dead. Now, Paul asks another question here and deals with it. If it is true that this has to happen, if Christ has to suffer, if he has to go into death, if he has to be raised up from the dead, who fits the bill, so to speak, if you'll allow me to say this reverently? Who is it out there that we can look at who fills all, who meets the requirements? Well, Paul says there's only one, and it's Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus from Galilee, Jesus who was pointed out by John the Baptist as being the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. Who else do you know who said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, kill him, and the third day he shall rise again"? Who said that? Jesus said it. Who lived it out? Jesus lived it out and died and went down into death. Who was it that was placed in a tomb and lay there for 3 days? Who was it whose soul descended into Sheol? Who was it that came up in power out of death and out of the grave? Who was it of whom the angels testified, "You are seeking Jesus who was crucified? He's not here. He's risen. Why are you looking for the living one among the dead ones?" Of whom did Mary Magdalene say to the other disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and he's alive"? Who is it that John and Peter, when they ran to the tomb and looked in and John saw the grave clothes in there, he believed. Who was it who said, of whom the disciples said to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord and he's alive"? Of whom did Thomas say, "I won't believe that until I can put my finger in the nail holes and my fist in his side"? It was this man, Jesus. Who was it before whom Thomas fell and cried, "My Lord and my God"? Who is the man that Paul wrote the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about and said he was seen of Cephas, and he was seen of James, and he was seen of the 12. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. It was Jesus. Now, this was the message that Paul had for the synagogue in Thessalonica, and this is the message that he continued to carry. And, friend, this is the message of this poor, enfeebled preacher that you hear right here talking to you now. If you are waiting for something else, for an encore, this is what I do. It is Jesus who had to suffer, who had to be buried, who had to rise again from the dead. Well, what's the reaction of these folks in Thessalonica? We read in verse 4 that some of them believed. Some of them believed. Well, that's always the way it is, isn't it? Nothing new in that. If you, you know, go out here with the gospel, some believe. And you notice here that some of the devout Greeks believe. Now, you've heard me say before, it wasn't unusual for these Greeks, if they believed, if they understood at all that these Jews had the word of God in hand, that the God of the Jews of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the only true God, it wasn't unusual for the Greeks, some of them, to come down to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and to hear the word of God. And we'll notice that these devout Greeks believed, and a great multitude of the chief women, or a great multitude, rather, of the devout Greeks and of the chief women, not a few. And here it's interesting when you look at what we break down. Some of those in the synagogue believed. Probably not many, but some did. A great multitude of the Gentiles, these Greeks, believed, and quite a few of the women. Well, isn't that kind of the way it's gone since then? Where are the multitude of the believers? They're among the Gentiles. And there's nothing unusual in this. We can read in Paul's writing in his letter to the Romans how God's plan is unfolding. We know that this dispensation of grace through which we are passing involves, among other things, the Jewish people being judicially blinded by God. During this time, they have a veil of darkness over them. It will not remain there. That's coming away once the church is out of here and once God turns back to deal with his people Israel again. But for right now, most of those that are being saved are Gentiles, and some Jews are still being saved. But what we have, look at what we have in verse 5 now. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, you know, we see this time and again in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. And this is the sort of thing that I know causes some of you who are Jewish to say, well, here you are, some more of this anti-Semitism. No, not actually. Once again, as you've heard me say before, and I don't mind saying repeatedly, if there's a man, a Gentile in this area that is not anti-Semitic, it's this guy talking to you. And there are a lot of us who aren't. Many of the people, the Christians that I know, I don't know any of the Christians that are personally known to me that I would say are anti-Semitic. Quite the contrary. The Christians that I know and with those with whom I am in fellowship are, 1,000% standing behind Israel and the Jews and are very supportive of the Jews and are nothing but grateful to the Jews for what they have done for us. They've given us our Bible. They've given us our Savior. They have blessed us enormously. But just because we are great supporters of the Jews and of Israel and love the Jewish people, it doesn't mean we can't tell the truth. Look, the Jews are by and large against the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't like it. And this is, this is what they did here in Thessalonica, and many are still doing it. And they are assaulting the house of Jason. And we've got here, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These men that have turned the world upside down." And it's kind of interesting, the word they use here is oikumenein, the habitable world. We get our word, ecumenical from it. They've turned the world upside down. And they've come hither also. And Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, yeah, that is what they were saying. No problem with that. There is another king, and he far exceeds the authority of any Caesar. I can tell you that right now. But, and I doubt very much, I don't know how serious these Jews were about this argument or how they felt about Caesar, but they were more than willing to use this or to use anything they could lay hands on to discredit these men, and this is exactly why. And we read, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren, verse 10, immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Here they're in another Jewish synagogue again. That is the way it ought to be. Or it certainly was back then. The message always was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul, he time and time again, when he went into an area, the first people he sought out were the Jews. The message went to them first. And it was their rejecting it that got it really sent out to the Gentiles. So here he is. He comes into the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. And in Berea, we get this rather well-known passage. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Got a different bunch here. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Boy, I like this, and I'd like to think that that's how we all are. Are you a scripture searcher? I hope so. This is Doug Miller. This is Dialogue.
Dialogue, exploring and considering the revelation of the God who created the vast star fields and the simple starfish. Have we communicated with you? Then why not communicate with us? Write to Dialogue, Post Office Box 1222, Edmond, Oklahoma, 73083. That's Post Office Box 1222, Edmond, Oklahoma, 73083. Be with us next week for Dialogue.